Today we are going to discuss the topic of work. And when you think about it, work is as universal as the human experience. It's simply woven into the fabric of everyday life. Virtually all of us have worked at some point in time or in one form or another. We work in the context of home, when we cut the grass or do the dishes or take out the trash, we're working. We work in the context of the classroom, whether it is by teachers teaching their students or students taking notes. But when you think about it, the most obvious arena in which we work is that of our jobs. Now, as I was reflecting on this message and thinking back through many different job experiences, my mind kind of landed on two. Now, the most obvious one maybe is, I cut lawns, you know, when I was a teenager. It was just probably the easiest way that I could make some money, have some pocket change just to do some different things. But the first job that I had where I was an employee of someone else was in a small, locally owned health food store in Tampa. Now, I don't remember much about this job, and that's probably by design. It may be that my mind had just blocked out certain memories of this, because the only thing that I remember is that there were many products that were sold in that store I vowed would never enter my body. Okay? That's about all that I take away from that particular experience. Probably the strangest job that I had personally was working for Barney's Coffee Shop in University Square Mall, also in Tampa. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound very strange. Well, what made it strange was the fact that I can't stand coffee. And yet here I am working in this coffee shop. See, I was a money-strapped college student. It was the end of the semester. I was hoping to land some kind of a temporary job so I could just get a little bit more money before I started the next semester. And my brother, who loves coffee, secured this job for me. Now, being in that coffee shop, I felt like a counterfeit. Well, actually, I was a counterfeit. I had no clue about what I was doing. I didn't know how to make coffee. I barely knew how to talk about coffee. As a matter of fact, when someone came to the counter and asked for help with the 30 different kinds of coffee beans that were being sold in that store, the best that I could do was read from the cue cards at the back of the counter, which they, of course, couldn't see. So someone said, hey, tell me about this particular coffee. I might reply, well, this one is slightly acidic, you know, but it's mild and robust, you know, and I'd throw the hand motions in there to give it some authenticity. You know, they'd ask me about another one, you know, this one, it's bold but smooth, so you might not need to add any milk to it if you make your coffee, I don't know. Anyways, it was short-lived, it lasted 2 weeks, but I got some pocket change for college, so it helped. But when you think about it, not only is work universal, but all of us who work find ourselves on one end or the other of either giving instructions or receiving instructions. I mean, think about it. Parents give instructions to their children, the children receive those instructions. Teachers teach their students. Coaches instruct or lead their players. Work is just a universal human experience. And in light of that, it doesn't surprise us or shouldn't surprise us to think that God has something to say in Scripture about our work, how we work, and how we should conduct ourselves in our work relationships. Because you see, everyone works, but not everyone works in the way God intends. Virtually everyone either relates to someone in their work, but do we relate to others, whether supervisors, subordinates, whether employers or employees, do we relate in such a way as Christians that shows the reality of God's kingdom, the power of the Holy Spirit, or the glory of Jesus Christ? To put it simply, do we work and relate to others in a way that is distinctly Christian? And what exactly does that look like? Well, as Josh mentioned, today we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, and the passage we're going to look at is directed toward our work relationships, specifically in the form of Paul addressing slaves and masters. This is the final pair of three pairs of relationships Paul addresses. He began with the marriage relationships, wives and husbands. He moved on to family relationships, children and parents. Now he addresses slaves and masters in the arena of work. Let's look at our passage here, beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Please join me as I pray. Father, thank you for reminding us earlier in the meeting of the sufficiency of your holy word. Lord, you have given us this very specific passage because there's something you want to say to your people today about how we work and relate in our work. Father, I pray for my listeners, and I pray that they would have ears to hear and hearts ready to embrace what your Spirit has to say. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit now to serve my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, at the very outset of reading this passage, we're confronted with some important questions. Who are these slaves and masters Paul is addressing in the Ephesian church? And why does Paul address them without in any way denouncing the institution of slavery? Does that mean God is indifferent towards slavery, or does that mean he in any way condones it? And then lastly, what does a passage dealing with slaves and masters have to do with us today? Well, in light of these questions and many others, I'd like to make a few key statements. Slavery in the first century society in which Paul writes was not only commonplace, it was by and large accepted by all, including slaves. In some estimates, there were as many as 25 to 30% or more of the population in certain areas that were made up of slaves. Virtually no one at this time postured for the abolition of slavery. We believe this is true for several reasons. One, slavery at this time was largely based on economics, not personhood. And therefore, it differed greatly from the arrogant and demeaning racism that was the backbone of slavery in this country. Second, there was a constant change of status between those who were free and those who were slaves, so that those who were free sometimes transitioned to becoming slaves, and those who were slaves very often were able to secure their freedom. Third, people became slaves for many reasons, including being a prisoner of war, in which one was kept alive to serve as a slave instead of being killed, involuntary slavery, where one was required to become a slave in order to pay off their debts. Or, at times, there was voluntary slavery, placing oneself in the servitude of another for the purpose of economic benefit. There are even accounts of slaves that attained great wealth and position, and in some cases, even slaves that had slaves. Fourth, though the treatment of slaves at this time varied widely, for the most part, it wasn't oppressive or extremely brutal, although there are some clear exceptions. So now we turn our attention to the Scriptures. Although Scripture acknowledges the reality of slavery and doesn't explicitly come right out and condemn it as an institution, that doesn't mean that God condones it or looks upon it approvingly. He certainly does not condone the ownership of one human being by another, since Scripture clearly affirms the equality of all human beings by virtue of the fact that we're created in the image of God. We can rightly say, from understanding the truth that God gives us in His Word, that the kind of slavery that forcibly takes one human being as a possession is reprehensible and abhorrent to God. So one of the things that we don't want to do is take our contemporary understanding of slavery and impose it on the situation Paul faced as he was writing to the Ephesian church. It's worth saying one more thing. The truth of Scripture ultimately undermines and undercuts the institution of slavery. You know, one writer put it this way: basically, the gospel of Jesus Christ lit the fuse that eventually exploded this institution and caused it to be banned in our societies, our modern societies, largely today. The slaves and masters that Paul was addressing were Christians. And the very fact that Paul was willing to address slaves distinctly in his letter shows the elevated status and the remarkable acceptance of them as valued members of the Christian community. This stood in stark contrast to the community and society around them. And then the last thing that's worth saying here about the topic of slavery is that Paul's priority here was to address Christians in the context in which they found themselves, and to instruct them to live in such a way as to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to say that Paul was more concerned, not only Paul, but God, with the Christian's character than with the Christian's status. God is more concerned with the Christian's character than with the Christian's status. Now, as we seek to understand the passage that's before us here, we should note a couple of things. Paul, in chapter 5, verse 18, says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And he goes on to give several indications of what that filling of the Spirit results in. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These three groups of people, including the slaves and masters, are groups in which the fulfilling of these commands takes place through and by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's worth noting that this passage is highly Christological. So if we look at verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." In verse 6, "Not as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ." Verse 7, "Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord." And then in verse 8, "We will receive back from the Lord reward for the good that we have done." So in light of these specific things, I believe we could summarize our application of this truth to the context of work for us today as, We must be filled with the Spirit in order to be Christ-centered in our work. We must, as Christians, be filled with the Spirit in order to be Christ-centered in our work. See, God has called us to fulfill certain divine obligations that are impossible to do in our own strength. Left to our own natural abilities, there is no way that we can fulfill what God expects and requires of us. But we're not left to our own natural abilities. As believers, we have within us the presence of God's Holy Spirit, and He not only lives within us, God longs for Him to fill us. So the filling of the Spirit for our work is not an optional extra, it is a vital necessity. We must be filled with the Spirit in order to be Christ-centered in our work. But what do Christ-centered workers look like? Well, there are three specific characteristics I'd like to draw from this passage. And the first one is this: Christ-centered workers serve according to God's will. Christ-centered workers serve according to God's will. Let's begin with those who are subordinate. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. So the very first thing that we as subordinates are instructed by God to do is obey our earthly masters. Who are these individuals? They are our bosses, whether temporarily or permanently. They are those in authority over us, those who give us commands, direction, or instructions. And what does God expect us to do? Quite simply, to obey them. To obey them. We obey the good ones, and we obey the bad ones. We obey the kind ones, as well as the harsh ones. Now, this word obey is appropriate, obviously, in talking to someone who is a slave. But what about for us as freed workers? Now, this command doesn't mean that we become the slave of our employer, or that we are to be treated by them as children. This is the very same command God gives to children in terms of honoring their parents and obeying their parents. Nor does this mean that God in any way condones a condescending relationship. What it does mean, however, is that we as workers are to be submissive in both attitude and action. We are to do the things we are instructed and directed to do. We're to obey, in that sense, our earthly masters. But that's not enough. God doesn't stop here. Because when you think about it, one doesn't have to be a Christian to carry out instructions. There are many people who don't have a relationship with Christ who are doing things like this and carrying out instructions completely, thoroughly, in many commendable ways. So what makes our obedience or our service distinctly Christian? And that is wrapped up in the few things that Paul goes on to exhort his readers. Number one, we begin with this: Christ-centered workers serve respectfully. They serve respectfully. The word or the phrase here is with fear and trembling. And what this means is it is an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God. Now, when we think about fear and trembling, it is appropriate for us when we consider this attitude in the presence of an awesome God. When we consider the presence of our majestic and holy Father. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul instructs his readers there to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you. And this God is awesome. He is the creator of all. He is the one who is sovereign over all of life. So fear and trembling is appropriate when directed towards God. But our bosses? Are we to render to them this kind of reverence? It would appear from this scripture the answer is yes. For Paul says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling as you would Christ. You see, whatever authority has been placed in our lives has been placed there by God. Scripture is clear on that. There is no authority that exists other than that which God has instituted in one form or another. Not only so, we are clear from the scripture that we serve them out of our reverence for Christ. And so there's a sense in which when we have an interaction with someone who is a superior, someone who is a supervisor, someone who is in authority over us, whatever context that happens to be, we should see Christ's majestic shadow cast and looming over that individual. That's how God wants us to relate. We serve them, that earthly person, that earthly lord or supervisor, because of and out of our reverence for the Christ, our Lord, who stands behind that individual. Again, in our own strength, impossible. By the filling and power of the Holy Spirit, this can be a reality. So Christ-centered workers serve respectfully. Christ-centered workers also serve sincerely. In other words, with sincerity, with singleness of heart, a wholeheartedness. There's a sense in which with this word, it's without mixture, an undivided heart. And this is contrasted with those who serve or work or obey merely as eye service. In other words, they're simply doing enough to catch the boss's attention. Or maybe they're simply doing enough only when he's looking. But when his eye is turned, it's a different story. We play or serve or work by different rules. You know, the scripture reminds us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Elsewhere it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God's will for us is that we're not primarily aware of our boss's eye or the eye of the one in authority over us, but we are more aware of his eyes that are always upon us. This is the way in which God wants us to work and serve. Sincerely. Christ-centered workers serve respectfully. They serve sincerely. They also serve enthusiastically. In verse 7, we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Render service with a good will. We might say that we are to serve others willingly. We should serve cheerfully. We should serve eagerly. We should express enthusiasm in the way that we do our work. You know, as I thought about this last point, I couldn't help but think about the three people I'm privileged to work with on the outreach team here at Covenant Life Church. Kevin Rogers, Megan Moreland, and Kari Faraday. My consistent experience with them is that of those who do their work with enthusiasm, willingness, and cheerfulness. It is such a blessing to me, and I am provoked and humbled by their godly example. I mean, if I had the time, I wouldn't limit it to just those three. There are many others I could relate. People who serve or work in the context of this church, greeting guests, serving in a variety of contexts, doing it joyfully, willingly, sacrificially, with your whole heart, enthusiastically. You know, so many times I'm aware that these are not the things that are ruling at times in my own heart. I can be aware of other things, being governed by my feelings. Do I really feel like doing this work right now? Do I feel like getting up at this particular hour in order to do my work? There can be feelings, there can be preferences. Why did that person get that assignment and not me? I would rather be doing something different. Sometimes in the context of our work, it is our rights, our perceived rights, that rise to the surface. We feel as though we deserve to be treated better. I deserve better than this. God doesn't want these competing, self-centered influences to rule. God's will is that our work and our work relationships be determined by His will. Christ-centered workers serve according to God's will. What about the bosses? We focused on the subordinates here. What about the bosses? Well, in verse 9, Paul takes up their address. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Do the same to them and stop your threatening. In other words, cease seeking to exert control or to lead others through the use of fear or intimidation. Rather, what God expects and asks of those who are in authority is, you are to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule applies to those in authority. You know, when I ponder this particular point, sadly, I was very aware that I've failed at this point, certainly, clearly, in the context of my parenting. Many times. Many times I've spoken to my kids in such a way as to say, you do such and such or else. And I hang over their heads this threat of discipline or this threat of punishment. That is not the way God wants us to lead and serve. In no uncertain terms, God tells us in authority, stop your threatening. Let's remember the way God deals with us. Gently. Patiently. We are to exercise the kind of authority that is reminiscent of the kind of authority God exercises over us. God leads us and cares for us with kindness, patience, grace, and love. So Christ-centered workers serve according to God's will. Number two, Christ-centered workers recognize their new identity. Christ-centered workers recognize their new identity. In verse 6, Paul refers to his readers as servants of Christ. And then in verse 9, he reminds those who are masters that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. We must recognize that there is a change of identity that God is calling us to embrace here. And it's easy for us as we read our English Bibles to miss the play on words that Paul uses. You see, the word translated servants in verse 6 is identical to the one translated slaves in verse 5. And what this means is that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have become Christ's servants. Indeed, we can say we have become Christ's slaves. Now, there are many metaphors that Scripture gives us in terms of how we understand our relationship to God. Clearly, the Scriptures maintain we have become children to Him. We have been adopted as His sons and daughters. Scriptures say that we serve Him. There are many different metaphors that the Bible gives us. I don't want you to see this one as being in any competition with any of the others. The point here is that in the context of our work, we should recognize that we have an identity wrapped up with what it means to be owned and governed by Jesus Christ. We see this in Scripture in a number of different ways. One way is with four New Testament authors who preferred this self-designation. Romans 1, Paul identifies himself as Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So fundamental to how they saw themselves and how they approached their service of the Lord Jesus Christ was, we belong to God. We are His slaves. And what's interesting to note with the last two, James and Jude, is that as we understand it, they were both probably the earthly brothers of Jesus. How easy it would have been for them to refer to themselves in that way. But instead of seeing themselves as His brothers, their preferred designation was, we are His slaves. Well, what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Well, Scripture tells us, first of all, that we all, as believers, have been bought with a price. And that price is the shedding of Christ's own blood on the cross. Therefore, by virtue of creation, in which Jesus is our creator, and also by virtue of redemption, we are doubly His. Murray J. Harris, in his excellent book entitled Slave of Christ, A New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ, writes the following. As Christ's purchased possession, the Christian is wholly devoted to the person of the Master. As Christ's movable property, the Christian is totally available for the Master's use. This complete devotion to Christ includes three elements. One, humble submission to the person of Christ. Two, unquestioning obedience to the Master's will. And three, an exclusive preoccupation with pleasing Christ. So here's my question. Does this inform how you approach your work? How much does this factor into your identity as a Christian? I know for me, it hasn't factored enough. Instead of humble submission, I'm more often aware in my own heart of proud independence. Instead of an unquestioning obedience to the Master's will, I have often presented my Lord with a stubborn resistance to His commands. Instead of an exclusive preoccupation with pleasing Christ, I too often find myself just seeking to please myself, doing my own will. What about you? Well, this is probably a good time to pause and remember the gospel. Are you convicted of your sin? As you consider what it means to be wholly devoted to Christ as His servant, His slave, let's remember that the one we call Lord is the same one who came full of grace and truth. He is the same one who went to the cross on our behalf and there purchased our full and complete forgiveness for every sin of action, attitude, and motive. Are you aware of your weakness? Your weakness to do God's will in your work situations? Your weakness to abide by these specific commands and directions? Well, let's remember that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with every weakness. He has gone before us. He has been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And He is there, eager and ready to identify with us and give us the help that we need. This is the one that we call Master, is the same one who says to us, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you aware of burdens this morning? Situations at work that feel like they are just beyond what you can handle? Come to Jesus. Receive his rest. He's meek and lowly, and he's eager to welcome you as a good shepherd. Have you lost your sense of vision? The clarity of your identity in Jesus Christ? Let's remember that the one we call Master is the one who himself, as indicated in Philippians 2, made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. So the one to whom we call Master, the one of whom we are his slaves, is the one who became a slave on our behalf. Because the scriptures are clear, it is through his poverty that we are all made rich through his crucifixion on the cross. So you see, this designation, slave of Christ, it's not a demeaning one. It's full of sweetness. It's full of blessing. It is an honored and privileged position and calling. Murray J. Harris goes on to write, first, to be a slave of Christ is not a right reserved for the favored few in the church, but is the privilege of all believers, unrelated to their giftedness or their particular role in the church. Second, while for Christian leaders, slave was already a title of honor, it gained its positive connotations in the ears of all Christians because the divine master they were serving was kind and generous, and himself had blazed an exemplary trail of lowly service. What all the slaves of this Lord gained through being associated with him was not so much authority and power as unparalleled honor and the assurance, get this, that their service, whatever its nature, was of supreme value simply because it was done for him. Does that transform your perspective about your work? The details of your work? Are you tempted to think that there are aspects of what God has called you to do that are insignificant? Maybe even worthless? This truth shouts no. Because everything you do with Christ at the center, everything you do with his shadow behind whoever you're interacting with, everything that is done for him is significant and valuable and welcomed in his service. What about secular versus sacred? Are there those that would be tempted to think, well, you know, you're a pastor and being in ministry, boy, that's really where it's at. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ directly. No, we are all serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this truth makes plain, there is no distinction between secular and sacred. As believers, all work, everything we do is sacred. It's holy. Why? Because of the one who receives our work, Jesus Christ himself. There may be some here who, as you're listening, realize, you know what? Right now I'm out of a job. I'm not even working. And all I want to communicate to you is the one you call Master is sovereign and good. He's aware of your situation. He knows the difficulties you face. But he is your good shepherd. He is watching out for you. He is caring for you. He is committed to you. I just want to encourage you. lift your eyes from your circumstances and behold your Savior. He hasn't forgotten you. He loves you with an undying love and is with you in the midst of your trial. Christ-centered workers recognize their new identity as servants or slaves of Christ. Lastly, point number three, Christ-centered workers embrace God's ultimate faithfulness. Christ-centered workers embrace God's ultimate faithfulness. There was a saying that I recall hearing as a boy that went something like this: whatever you don't know won't hurt you. Well, personally, I think that saying should be banned from human language because I think it is absolutely untrue. What we don't know at times can hurt us. What we don't know at times could even be deadly. In April of last year, we had a fire in our home. It was a grease fire that started on the top of the stove and quickly melted our microwave that was right above it, was kind of doing its damage on the side of our refrigerator, and began to catch the adjoining cabinets on fire. Now, when I came on the scene, my first thought was, okay, I've got to get this fire out. It wasn't call the fire department. It wasn't get my family out of the house. I am, to my shame, I have to say that. Now, my wife was all over that. She was rousing the family, waking everybody up. She, as normal, she was several steps ahead of me. But here I am in the kitchen trying to get this fire out. Now, my first thought was, okay, I'm going to grab a pot, big one, fill it with water, and throw it. You're already ahead of me. That idiot, what's thinking? Yeah, sad part is I'm not even done yet. This was my first thought. Fill this pot with water, throw it on the fire. Well, it dawned on me at that point, not that that would be a bad thing to do, but it's going to take too long. So what do? I grab the kitchen hose, turn the water on, and I just begin squirting this fire. Now, I don't know if I really thought it was helping or not. I'm not even clear if it did anything. But the fire's still raging. It's still going on. I'm still in the kitchen trying to get this thing out. Again, my wife, thinking ahead, thinking wisely, get the fire extinguisher. Now, we didn't actually own it. It was owned by the wonderful lady who lives downstairs in our basement. But nonetheless, went down, got it, brought it up. Only problem was, we couldn't get it to work. So, make a long story short, we got the fire out via our sprinkler system. We did exactly what it was supposed to do. It absolutely drenched our kitchen. I was standing in probably 2 inches of water by the time it was all done, but it got the fire out. What's the point of sharing this illustration? What you don't know can hurt you. It's true when it comes to fires and fire extinguishers, and it is most definitely true when it comes to the Christian life. What we don't know can hurt us. One author says it this way, Sinclair Ferguson. He says, however paradoxical it seems to our natural minds, it is one of the facts of spiritual reality that practical Christian living is based on understanding and knowledge. Or J.I. Packer goes on to say it succinctly, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. And Paul understood this. And it's the reason why when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, the first 3 chapters are all Paul expounding on knowledge, delivering knowledge. There are truths, Christians, that I want you to know, truths that are critical to your lives as believers. Paul writes for 3 chapters before he issues his first charge or exhortation. That's true of the entire letter, and it's true of this passage we're looking at as well. You see, there are two specific truths God wants us to know, we need to know, in the context of our work. The first is this: God is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. And this is particularly important for those who are in positions of subordination. In verse 8, actually beginning in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. God wants us to know that He is a rewarder. God is not unjust. He is watching. He is observing. And every good thing we do in submission to those who are in authority over us, God will reward on that final day. Your Master in heaven is gracious. He is generous. And He promises to do good. These are ultimate issue. This is God's ultimate faithfulness to His people. Now, when the Bible tells us in Scripture that we as Christians should love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who abuse us, why does it tell us this? What is the truth or ground on which these very difficult commands are given? Well, one is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ has made us sons and daughters of God Most High. And the Scriptures tell us that as His children, we should imitate Him as dearly loved children. It also tells us that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. And He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is our Father. This is the example we are called to follow. Here's a second reason these commands are given. Simply this: Jesus says, your reward in heaven will be great. So it's important for us to know when our work, good work, is being overlooked or underappreciated, when we are being passed over for a promotion, or when we're being falsely accused of some kind of wrongdoing. It is important for us to know as believers that God is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. Christ-centered workers embrace God's ultimate faithfulness as a rewarder. Secondly, second truth, God is not partial. And this is specifically directed to those in authority. Let's look at it in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. You see, for those of us who occupy positions of authority, we also will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day. And it's important for us to know that at that time, He will not show favoritism or partiality to how we conducted ourselves while here on earth. We must live by the golden rule. God will give us no special treatment by virtue of our position. He is utterly and completely impartial in His judgments. So, do you occupy some position of authority? Be fair in your treatment of those under you. Be gracious in your judgments of them. Be patient with their failures and shortcomings. Why? Because you have a Master in heaven, and you will one day be held accountable to Him who shows no partiality. Christ-centered workers embrace God's ultimate faithfulness. So here's my question. What is going to inform your attitude and your disposition when you work, say, tomorrow or this week? You see, this text positions us to embrace our work with faith and to embrace our work with joy. We can't do it in our own strength, but God gives us His Holy Spirit to fill us so we can be Christ-centered in all we do as workers, demonstrating the reality of God's kingdom, demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit, and the glory of Jesus Christ in whatever work God has called us to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to have You as our honored Master. We are grateful that our identity is wrapped up in You, and You give us the power by Your Spirit to serve and honor You in the context of our work. Father, I pray for all of us. We know our weakness, but Lord, You've given us Your Spirit. Grant us the grace today, tomorrow, this week, to pursue being Christ-centered in our work by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.